We're in Revelation, so if you would turn to Revelation 1. And we're going to pick it up in Revelation 1 and Revelation 2. And we're talking about the seven churches in Revelation. Just by way of background, let's just go over a few things quickly again. So as we approach the church at Ephesus, we kind of know what is going on. So let's do that together. First of all, this is a series that Pastor Riddle and I are preaching together. We started it a couple weeks ago, and we're calling it the Revelation of Jesus to His Church. As the revelation of Jesus is not just to the seven churches in Asia in John's time, but also is a revelation of Jesus Christ to His church right here in Myrtle Beach. You could call it the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church in Myrtle Beach, the revelation of Jesus Christ to Surfside Presbyterian Church. It is that relevant today just as much as it was yesterday. And as we go along, I'll show you why that is. As we talk about revelation, it's not just a revelation or uncovering of future things. It certainly involves that. But the greater revelation, it's not just a revelation of Jesus Christ about future things. It's a revelation, more prominently, a revelation of Jesus Christ of Jesus Christ. In other words, what He is revealing is Himself. And we see that right at the beginning of Revelation when Christ reveals Himself to John. And John is able to see Christ as he had never seen Him before. Know that John had known Jesus as a Nazarene carpenter. He had known Him as a worker of miracles. He had known Him as a rabbi. He had known Him as a good teacher, the perfect teacher. He had known Him as the Messiah who had given His life on the cross. He had known Him as the Messiah of the resurrection, who had come to life, taken His life back up again, and then ascended into heaven. So he had a pretty good handle on the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, and maybe a pretty good handle on Jesus as divine. But we're going to see here that John sees Jesus in Revelation in a way that he had never seen Him before. The curtain is pulled back right there in John 1 as Christ reveals Himself before John, and John sees Jesus in a way that he could not possibly imagine. As you approach the book of Revelation, I don't see how anybody who denies the deity of Jesus Christ could hold to the book of Revelation. Almost on every page, the deity, the glory, the beauty of Christ is put magnificently on display. And not only the deity of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, but the Trinity as well is put on display. You can't read Revelation and not be Trinitarian because it's all over the place. Holy, holy, holy. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are spoken of so often in Revelation. And even the number of the beast, the mark of the beast, 666, is a mockery of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a mockery of the mark that Christ puts on us as His beloved and His church who are completed in Him. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. And so the background, what's going on, is John is writing these letters to seven actual churches in Asia. It's written around 96 AD. The church is in the midst of great tribulation. Lots is going on. Oftentimes we don't think about the church being in persecution until after the scriptures are written. But actually, the church is in great tribulation and persecution when this book is written. The disciples have all been martyred, save John. He's the only one of the disciples or apostles left. Christians have been persecuted by Nero. So the church at this particular time has seen Christians impaled, tarred, and lit on fire by Nero, fed to lions. And the church has also seen Jerusalem burned to the ground by Titus. And so Jerusalem is in ashes. It is no more. The temple is in ashes, just as Jesus predicted that it would be. And so everything has been destroyed there. And so the church is under great persecution. And not only that, John is under persecution and tribulation as well. He has seen all of his fellow disciples and brothers who walked with Jesus be martyred and die. And he has been exiled as an old man onto the Isle of Patmos, which is a prison island, and sent there exiled to die. Every morning, John gets up and stares across the ocean and sees the seven churches across the way in Asia. So the church is growing, the church is flourishing, but it's also struggling amid great tribulation. As John starts his vision off in John 1:9, he says, "I, John, your brother," and this church, this revelation is written to the seven churches in Asia, and he says, "I am your brother in Christ and your partner," and notice this, "in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance." There's an article in front of each one of those to give them a distinguishing feature. And so he would assume, John already would assume, that I am in the kingdom. We are in the kingdom right now. Some people would say, no, we are awaiting the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom hasn't come yet. No, the teaching of the scripture would be that we are in the kingdom right now, just as we would sing along with the Messiah, that the kingdom has come, and yet we haven't fully realized the kingdom yet. So we're in the kingdom now, but the kingdom hasn't been fully realized yet. The kingdom would be fully realized when Christ returns in all of His glory, when we receive the new heavens and new earth, and we receive something I'm really excited about, especially when I tried to button my pants this morning, a new body. I'm really looking forward to that. That's when the kingdom will be fully realized, when all sin is done away and all things become new in heaven and on earth. Well, during that time, he's in the kingdom, but he's also says that I am your brother and partner in tribulation, meaning we're in tribulation in the kingdom right now. That there is much suffering the church has to go through, much groaning and suffering, facing tribulation, and certainly I've already told you the tribulations that they've gone through. But they're also experiencing tribulation in the particular cities that they're in. Each one of the cities are committed to a certain kind of worship, either worship of an idol or God, or worship of the Caesar himself as God. And so they're steeped in idolatry, every single city, and Christians aren't very popular. And so each church is experiencing that tribulation. And then it says the patient endurance. That means the waiting. That we are awaiting the return of Christ together. Either awaiting to be caught away with Him when we die and see Him face to face, or we're awaiting His return. And so we patiently endure. And so there's a patience that's learned in our sanctification as we are awaiting that time when we're going to see Christ face to face. So He says, I'm your partner in tribulation, the kingdom, and in patient endurance. The focus of Revelation, again, is when, if you look at the map, as John gets up in the morning, he would be able to stare across the ocean, and there are the seven churches just right across the way. They're taught to us in Revelation according to their circuit on the map. In other words, when someone comes with a message to those seven churches, they would start with Ephesus and then make their way around the circuit, and that's the way we have them laid out for us in Revelation. First to Ephesus, and then up to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, then down to Thyatira, then down to Sardis, over to Philadelphia, and then down to Laodicea, which would complete the circuit. The two churches that are in the most danger are Ephesus and Laodicea. Those churches are in the most danger of ceasing to become a church for completely different reasons on one side and for the completely same reason on another. They have completely different struggles, but internally, at the core, they have the same problem. Laodicea is a church that's absolutely in a mess. Ephesus, by all sight and sound, has it completely together. They are a together church. You can see it right when you walk in. Laodicea is an absolute mess. And yet, they both, get this down, they both are committing a central sin that is making them in danger of losing their place as a church of the living Christ. Okay? And so, I imagine if you look down here on the left is Patmos, and that's where John is. And so he's getting messages from the people who come to visit him, honor him, love him as the last remaining apostle. And they're also bringing him messages of each particular church. And so John, I'm sure, has been praying for these churches for quite a while. And he sees, what we should see, is that the number one need that each one of these churches has, no matter what their struggle, is for them to be able to see Jesus Christ as He is. John gets this revelation from the Lord where he's able to see Jesus in all of His glory, in the Trinity in all of His glory. And so he wants to communicate this letter of this revelation that has been made to him of the glorious nature of Jesus and the glorious nature of the Trinity. He's wanting to send that message to the churches over in Asia. Now, this focus is primarily apocalyptic in its unveiling of the person and work of Jesus Christ to His church. Again, Revelation, that's what it's all about. It is about the unveiling of Jesus. The blessing or the happiness that is received by reading Revelation, it says in the book that happy are those who read these words. The blessing or happiness that comes from reading it, it comes in seeing the glory of Jesus Christ and His sovereign rule over all human history. In other words, this is what really delights the Christian's heart. No matter what delights we have, boat, car, houses, health, family, kids, wife, whatever those delights might be, those delights pale with the blessing of seeing and savoring and loving Jesus Christ who is our Lord. As we grow older in the faith, we begin to realize that if we're indeed in Christ and growing, we begin to realize that He really is all that life offers us that is truly delightful. And without Him, nothing's delightful that we would naturally find delightful. And so that's the blessing of Revelation, is being able to see Jesus Christ. The context of Revelation is a grand heavenly vision where Christ is seen as the conquering King operating behind the scenes of human history and controlling its events and outcomes so that He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of all nations before, then, and after. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the King over all things, and He's working all things together for His glory and for His will. Salvation in Revelation, as we look through this and we look through the churches in Revelation, it's very, very important that we understand this so we have the proper view of these churches in Revelation. Salvation in Revelation, being consistent with the rest of Scripture, should be understood as one program whereby God saves His people. Old Testament and New Testament, Jew and Gentile alike, through belief in Jesus Christ. In other words, John, as he is sharing this vision or this revelation, is just like Paul in how he would view the church, being consistent with the rest of Scripture. That the church is made up of Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament, according to Hebrews, it is one church that includes ethnic Jews who believe in Jesus Christ and Gentiles from every nation, tongue and tribe who believe in Jesus Christ, one church. All right? And so as he approaches this, he doesn't have in his mind, I don't believe from all my study of Scripture and my study of Revelation, that he has one program for the church and another program for ethnic Israel, but one program for his church, which is salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. A couple of ways that we would see this is that Ephesians says that there is no separating wall between the Old Testament and the New Testament, no separating wall between Jews and Gentiles, but all those who are believed are one faith, one church, one baptism, so that there is one church. The wall has been broken down. It's built on the apostles and the prophets. So I hope you're following me in that. And so that's his approach as he preaches salvation. This vision in Revelation is that Christ reigns as King over all nations, and He rules over one church that is made up of citizens from the Jews, yes, but also from among all nations. That being said, I would like to say that it may be, I don't know, that Jews have a better place, ethnic Jews have a better place in heaven. Jerry Friedman has told me on many occasions that since he's a Jew who has come to Christ, that he's going to have a better place in heaven than me. Well, that may be. As a matter of fact, it may well be that lots of people have a better place in heaven than me. I'm just happy to be sweeping the streets of gold in heaven. I just want to be there. But I tell you, if he does have a better place, I hope it's as head cook, because he does a great job cooking. And I'm just looking forward to him cooking some good chicken and good bacon in heaven. All right, when we get on this next vision here, we'd see our first vision is John says these letters are to the churches. He then describes a vision to us of the Son of Man. This is where John sees Jesus initially at the beginning of the Revelation in all of His glory. This description that Pastor Riddle described for us last week is consistent with what we see in Daniel and Ezekiel. And it really, really affirms Jesus Christ as not only Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but divine, that He is absolutely the second person of the Godhead, that He is indeed God. Not just Messiah, but God Himself, 100% man, 100% God. And you see this wonderful vision of Him. I won't go through that again since Pastor Riddle already did that. But I would say that He stands in the midst of seven lampstands that represent seven churches. And in His hand, in His right hand, He holds seven stars. You'll see that number seven again over and over and over in Revelation. That's the number of completeness. It signifies being complete. Again, the 666 that we see in the with the number of the beast is the number of man. That's incomplete man. That's man without God. The numbers 666 signify those who are dying in their sins without Jesus Christ. They are incomplete. Their number is the number of man created on the sixth day, but not entering into their seventh day rest. Do you see? And so the mark of the Lord is 777, the number of the Trinity. That we are complete in the Trinity through Jesus Christ who has put His mark on us. The 666 marks the Trinity in the in Revelation. The number of the Lord exalts the Trinity as well as the whole book does. And so we'll see that the enemy mocks the Lord in so many different ways through Revelation, but over and over again, his mocking is put to death when compared to Christ's glory. Again, that seven being a number of completeness, how many days do we have in a week? Seven, right? And when the Lord created 7 days, He was then finished. And so the idea of seven is that this is the complete, this is all of it. All right. And so when he's in the midst of these seven lampstands, which, by the way, there were seven lampstands in the tabernacle temple outside it. And inside the Holy of Holies, the holy place, there was a lampstand. And the lampstand had seven branches. It was almond branches. And this signified the presence of the Lord, the light of the Lord, the truth of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. And so the presence of the Lord dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant. And so as we picture Jesus in the midst of seven lampstands, the same seven lampstands that were outside the tabernacle and the temple, what Jesus is saying is, my church and the temple are now one thing. These seven lampstands means the church is complete. It's finished. We're adding people in daily, but these seven lampstands represent all of His church, not just in Asia, but all of His church then, now, and forevermore. And so He's talking to us. And so these letters that He writes are also letters to us and letters to every church in every place in every time forever and ever. Okay? And so He's in the midst of these lampstands saying, I am in the midst of my temple, my church that belongs to me, my elect, my chosen ones. This is all of them. And He stands in their midst as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of all gods. And then in His right hand, He has seven stars, which He has designated for His church, meaning the whole legion of heavenly hosts, the angels, that He has appointed to protect, to guard, and help His people. And so, do we have guardian angels? Absolutely, we do have guardian angels. The Lord has appointed angels to watch over us, to watch over His church. And so He's holding seven stars, which represent, as Revelation will tell us, seven angels that He has set over His church to keep guard and watch over them. All right? So this represents the whole church. The Son of Man here, Christ in all of His glory, unveiled before His church, seven golden lampstands means His full Spirit-filled church or temple. The face is shining with radiance means this is His full blessing. His full, unadulterated blessing that John is staring at. You've maybe heard the blessing that we give At the end of the service of benediction, sometimes it says, make His face to shine upon you. That's the Lord's blessing. It is in full bloom right here before His people. And then the seven stars, His full legion of angels. All right, so now we're ready. And John references this before he gets into the church at Ephesus. Now we're ready to quickly look at the church of Ephesus. There's going to be a different message for each one of these churches. The gospel is going to be applied to them in seven different ways, and yet for each one, they all have different symptoms, but the remedy is the same. The remedy is the same for every one of them: Christ and Him crucified, Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And so, as we approach the church here at Ephesus, let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. In other words, he didn't just write to the church, but to the angel of the church who is to help get this message across to the people in the church. The words of Him, Christ, who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who holds all the legion of angels in His right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, meaning all of His church. He says to the church in Ephesus, I know your works, I know your toil, I know your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Then he goes down in verse 6 and says, you also hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's quickly look at what's being said there. And you can reread it over and over if you like, but these are the main things that the Lord is speaking to the church of Ephesus. The first word is a commendation. He wants them to know that I am in your midst. You are mine. I belong to you. You belong to me. And then he gives them lots of commendations. He says, you perform good works. You do great things, and I know about those things. You endure in tribulation. You patiently endure in tribulation. Meaning that you are continuing to be a church and follow the gospel even under much tribulation. You pursue justice. You hate evil people. Evil people who do things to weak people. Those who take advantage of others. You are an absolute protector and stalwart people in regard to justice. You take care of the weak. You take care of the poor. You are doing great works and not enduring evil people who take advantage of others. You're rigorous in your testing of spiritual leaders and teachers. So rigorous, in fact, you will ferret out a false prophet. If you will take them to the bitter end to find out what their theology is. And so you're very rigorous. You will put your leaders through the mill and your people to make sure that nobody gets up to teach unless they're teaching the Scripture and doing it in the right way. So their theology is tested really hard. And then he says you are you are theologically strong. So theologically strong, and I like this, hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Didn't say hate the Nicolaitans, but hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans and take it on. The Nicolaitans being teaching, we're not quite sure what they taught, but we do know that it was in error, and these people would take it on even to their own danger or own maybe the losing of their life. They would take it on. So it's a great church. By all sights and sounds, I'm sure that you and I would walk into that church and go, wow, you people have it together. You people are a great church. And then he says, but this I have against you. And he only points out one sin. With Laodicea, they're an absolute mess. He didn't know where to start with those guys. But with this one, he points out one sin, and yet this one sin is so grave that the ignorance of this sin could actually end their existence as a gospel-believing church. He even says that if you don't repent of this one sin, I'm going to remove my lampstand from you. Meaning, I'm going to remove my spirit from you. You'll just be a dead country club. That's how dangerous this is. Now think for a moment, all these commendations, and we'd have to ask ourselves the question, how in the world could this church be in any danger at all? And yet the prophet says, Jesus says to them through the prophet, you have left, you have abandoned your first love. You have abandoned your first love. Now, there's some theologians who will debate the question, has the church ceased to become a loving church? Is that what Jesus is saying? Or have they left Christ as their first love? Well, I think that's a meaningless debate, especially when you consider the perspective of John. In the Gospel of John and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there is no separation between those things in John's mind. And I would say in the Scriptures' mind. There is no separation between those two things. John says you love because you have been loved already. You are able to love because you know your first love. If you know your first love, you are going to love. If you have no love, then you have not known your first love, John would say over and over again in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Those two things, they go hand in glove together. So this church has ceased to be a loving church because they have left their first love. Note that Jesus Christ is right in the middle of them, right in the middle of the lampstands, and yet this church has failed to love, cherish, adore, glorify Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Master, their Shepherd, and the lover and gardener of their souls. They've got so busy doing all these other things that they've forgotten about Christ. Notice again, they've left their first love, and he says, repent, which means turn back to Christ. Go back and do the first things over again. Come back to your first love. If not, notice he says, you will cease to be a church. I'll take the lampstand from you. With all this good stuff that you're doing, you are in danger of becoming a church, he says. You're in danger of losing your status as a church. The Holy Spirit is just about to depart from you guys because you have left your first love. Wow! That is a really difficult indictment. But then he says, if you repent, if you turn back to Christ and cherish Him as your first love, then you will eat the tree of life. Who is the tree of life? Not what is the tree of life. Who is the tree of life? Jesus Christ. In other words, if you turn back to Him, you will feed and be nourished in Him, not only now, but forevermore in the new heavens and new earth. It's all about Jesus Christ. You know, so often when I read through Revelation and I look at the different churches, I can't help but do this, but I look at and I read through all the different churches and I go, wow, okay, Laodicea. Yeah, I know where those guys are in town. Pergamum. Yeah, I know where those guys are around here. You know. And I can think of different churches and I go, yeah, that's just like this. And yeah, these guys are just like this church. And yeah, those guys are just like that church. But then, you know, if I'm going to be fair, I have to ask myself, but, okay, who are we? Who is Surfside Presbyterian Church in among these seven? Who do we most look like? And I would have to say, it's hard for me to say this, and I count myself in it, that we're like the church at Ephesus. As a matter of fact, I often, and you know, please forgive me, but the Presbyterian Church in America that ordained me, do you know I went through so much theological rigor to become a pastor? And I think that's good. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But boy, I was put through the mill. The Presbyterian Church in America is probably the hardest and most rigorous church in regards to strong, conservative, good theology. They stand stalwart, rivaled maybe only by the OPC. Those guys would give us a good, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church would give us a good run for our money. But by and large, I don't think you can get any more conservative as a denomination than the Presbyterian Church in America. And as I went through studying to become a pastor, again, I was, just really, really put through things to find out, was I theologically accurate? Was I studying the Scripture properly? What was my approach to the Scripture? Was, you know, all these things, I had to answer all of these questions that went through the Westminster Confession and went through the Scriptures so rigorous. I mean, they told me I had to outline I think it was like 25 books of the Bible, and they were going to test me on 10. And I said, which 10? They said, we're not going to tell you. So I had to make outlines and memorize outlines for like 25 books of the Bible, know them by heart. Had to know all these answers to the Westminster Confession. Very rigorous. Right? But nobody one time ever asked me or examined my heart about my first love and whether or not I'd left it. It's very dangerous. It's extremely dangerous. Nobody ever asked my wife, Martha Jo, tell us about Tim. Has he left his first love? Is he a jerk? Nobody ever asked my kids, has your dad left his first love? Is he a jerk? Is he right but mean? Has he left Jesus? And all of his studying and doing and pastoring at it, has he forgotten to be pastored? Has he left his first love? And I think if they had given at that particular time a really rigorous test, they might have found that I was in danger of doing that. Actually, 3 to 4 years ago. Went through a real time of testing where I had begun to be so theologically right and yet leaving my Savior. I have to confess that to you. And that's what's going on in the Church of Ephesus. Pray for the Presbyterian Church in America. Pray for Surfside Presbyterian Church. Pray that no matter what we do, that we will not leave our first love. I remember Martha Jo, and she gave me permission, actually encouraged me to tell you guys, that when we first got married, her heart was cold and she had left, for the first 7 years of our marriage, had left her first love. She said it was so bad that she really questioned whether or not she knew Jesus at all. And my answer to that is, I don't know if you did or didn't, but I'm so glad you know Him now. Knowing our first love, not departing from Jesus Christ is our first love. And as I wind up here, I want to just... say something to you guys. I've said this to every service before, and I want to say it to you. I want to tell you that you have a senior pastor that has not left his first love. He loves Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people are hard on him that he's not theologically rigorous enough, or he's not organized enough, or he's not this, or he's not that, or he's not another thing. And they always like to tell me. And the only thing I want to say back, he loves Jesus. And he loves him more than me. Not only that, he loves you. He loves you guys way more than I love you guys. And he loves his wife. And he loves his kids. And you need to know that you have been graced with a special prize in your senior pastor. He's not perfect. That's why I like him. But he loves Jesus. He has not left his first love. Pray for him that he never will. Pray for me that I never will. And I'm praying for you. Julian and I are praying for you together that you will not lose your first love. You lose that, you lose everything. May we never become a church that is so right and so conservative and so good worksy, and yet lose our affection, our deep and wonderful abiding affection for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy to be praised now and forevermore. Amen. And so let's stand together and sing. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give? Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me.
Sing it again.
See the benediction. And then the apostle John said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, seeing everything. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace and unmoved. And his voice was like the roar of many waters and could not be ignored. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the beaming sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But, Surfside Presbyterian Church, he lays his right hand on us and he says, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Amen and amen. You guys greet one another, hug each other appropriately. Have a wonderful Sunday.